Testament, we turn to the epistle of Paul to the Philippians and the first chapter. Philippians and chapter 1. And we will take up the reading at verse 7. Philippians 1, verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. May the Lord add his blessing also to that reading from his word. We turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we've come to the last six verses of the first chapter, so that's verses 25 to 30. And we're thinking about the subject of striving together. That's just one of the subjects, but you'll find that in verse 27. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I wonder if you've looked at your association with the church, your membership of a congregation and a fellowship here, as being striving together for the faith of the gospel. I would suggest that it's very, very far from the mind of the majority of people that go to church. Even going to a church that loves the gospel and is seeking to preach the gospel, for a great number of people, they don't really get the concept that what we're doing is striving together for the faith of the gospel. So I would suggest you could take any paragraph of this letter to the Philippians, and you would find something valuable, something relevant, something of interest to any Christian who desires to know Christ and to make him better known to others. It's here throughout this wonderful letter. Somebody said to me, I think it was last week or the week before, it's their favourite epistle. Well, may it be your favourite epistle if it prompts you to think again and to say, well, I want to be more consecrated. I want to be one who stands fast in one spirit with the Lord's people, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We've yet to study chapter 2, which describes the humiliation and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the most wonderful terms. Chapter 3 presents us with a valuation of earthly achievements as against the highest, most noble ambition anybody could ever have of knowing Christ. Chapter 4 is full of godly exhortation and encouragement. But here in chapter 1, already we've been assured that once God has begun his work of grace in a man or woman's heart, he will continue that work right to the end. Then we saw Paul's great example in suffering and in his attitude to life. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. All of these things make you think, well, is this what I have? Is this my experience? Do I really feel like this? Well, it should be how all of us feel and how all of us face the future. So in chapter 1 then, and verses 25 to 30, we have, first of all, in verses 25 and 26, the eventuality, if Paul is released from prison, what then? Secondly, in verse 27, we have either way, what should the Christian's response be? And then thirdly, in the final verses, the inevitable persecution. Why and what next once that occurs? What are the advantages then from what would be Paul's second choice? I say his second choice because he says, I don't know what I shall choose. And as we said last week, it wasn't that he had the option to choose either to live or to die. He had three options in a way, but they weren't his. One was that he would remain in prison. The second is that he would be put to death in prison. And the third is that he would be released from prison. But he's looking at it, whether I'm released or I remain, I don't know which I should choose. To die, to be with Christ, is far, far better, he says. And Paul has no doubt there is this wonderful assurance in his life. After all, think what Paul had been through, and we did cover this last week. All that he had seen, would there be any real doubt in his mind that Christ was real, that God loved him, and that he had indeed been rescued from a life of torture in order to know the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ? But that's true of all of us. What Christ did for Paul, he's done for us. Oh, how we should yearn to have that same feeling, that desire. Oh, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But he says, I don't know, I would prefer, in a way, but I think, and he says it in verse 25, it seems to me, he says, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. And what he's saying is that it seems to be that there is a great benefit in me staying alive and being released and coming out and being able to visit you once again. He talks about the benefits which would accrue if he was to be released. First of all, he speaks about you all in this verse. He says, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all. And that is quite a large you all. It's not just the church at Philippi. He's talking about the churches. After all, Paul was an apostle. He was the last of the apostles. We haven't had any since. Paul was an apostle. He was one that God gave a particular ministry to. It wasn't just that he was a super Christian or that he had great preaching abilities. He was put on this earth and he was saved and he was given the role of being a major ambassador for Christ, even bringing new revelation. Because whilst he preached the Bible and he taught very much the Old Testament scriptures in all that he said, he was able to bring new revelation. Things that he said which would later become inscripturated. Indeed, he wrote most half of the New Testament, as you know. He was a great benefit. And he's not being arrogant or proud and saying, well, where would you be without me? What he's saying is, I'm here for a purpose that God has given me, and it will be of great benefit to you to have one of the last apostles. James had been put to death. Others had vanished into, well, we don't know where they went. John was to last to the end. He was to be the last of the apostles to remain alive. But Paul was the one who God used in that mighty way to spread the gospel to thousands upon thousands of people who were saved through his ministry. So it was right that he should say, it will be of benefit to you all, to the Christian church. He saw it to be advantageous, and he talks about your furtherance. We don't often use that term, do we, your furtherance? I suppose we would in legal contracts and things like that, but it's not everyday speech that we use, talking to one another, but it means progress. It means going from one place to a better place, to a stronger place. And so he's talking about your furtherance, your progress. And immediately there's a challenge to you and to me. Have we progressed as Christians? Is there furtherance going on in my Christian life? Am I getting any better as a Christian? Am I being more faithful? Am I learning more? Spiritual progress. It's not that it's some sort of promotion or something to be proud of, but is the Lord so working in our hearts? Are we so open to his work in our hearts that we are going forward? Because as one Christian I read this week says, if you're not going forward, you're slipping backwards. There's no standing still. Are you regressing or progressing? Are you going forward in love? He talks in verse 9, this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. Is your love for the Lord, for his people, for the lost, is it growing more and more in all knowledge and judgment? In knowledge, in that same verse, are you increasing in knowledge? Knowledge, the Bible says, puffeth up, but this is knowledge which is knowing the truth, becoming more and more acquainted with the wonderful message that God has given us, that wisdom which is hidden from the world but granted to us. Are you increasing in that knowledge? And in all judgment, that's discernment, are you increasing in that? And then in verse 11, he talks about being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Are you growing in righteousness and fruitfulness? And then in chapter 2 and verse 12, which we're looking ahead to, he talks about, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that was our motto text. Well, it is our motto text for this year, to work out our own salvation. Are we growing in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? All these are perhaps departments of what he means here when he talks about, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance. Paul could see that staying, being released from prison and going to churches like Philippi would be a benefit to them in days when they would soon have no apostles, they would begin to have the scriptures as a whole before long, but there would be much tribulation, much difficulty, and they needed spiritual help, and the Lord gave them so much of that. But he also uses another expression there. He says, and joy of faith. And, you know, that's the fact that we're not meant to be miserable Christians. We're meant to have the joy of faith. It's more progress. It's into joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's what marks a Christian out so often from the person who is a mere religionist or somebody that believes certain facts from the Bible. But a real genuine Christian should have that joy. That joy, even if you're suffering for Christ, a joy in suffering. Joy unspeakable. It's meant to be the norm. Well, both these things are the effects which Paul's staying with them, rather than dying or just remaining in prison, going to heaven or staying in Rome. If he is released, both of these things are effects which would actually accrue to them and to the church. It would be beneficial to the church for Paul to be there for a while. He seems to be speaking very much here from now on about the option of staying in prison or being released rather than dying or being released. He seems to have had that conviction that he wasn't going to be put to death. And we shall see that. So in verse 26, we read about rejoicing abundantly. He says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. That's exaltation in Christ. How would Paul's release from prison achieve spiritual progress? Well, there would be joy in faith and exultant praise in the answer to prayers. The very fact that they were praying for him, that the church was praying that Paul might be released, to see that prayer answered would be a source of great joy. Their rejoicing would be abundant in Christ Jesus. Joy in faith, and the fact that this messenger from Christ was still given the freedom by God to take the message throughout the world. There'd be much thankfulness to the Lord. Now, it does seem pretty certain that Paul was indeed released and did visit Philippi again. I remember speaking on this about 60 years ago, or 50 or 60 years ago, and somebody that you know, or some of you know, saying to me afterwards, I'm not sure you've got that right, Keith, because I said, well, Paul was obviously hoping that he would be released, but we know that he wasn't, and he died in prison. And they pointed out to me all the evidence that Paul wasn't indeed put to death at this time, that he was released, that he did go on journeys. He went to Philippi and to other places in Asia, as it was at that time, and indeed to Spain, before going back to Rome and eventually being imprisoned again. And as we read in the second letter to Timothy, his imprisonment that second time was much more severe. He was in chains and he was eventually put to death in prison. But for now, he's going to be released. So we come to verse 27. And here it's either way, we could say. Whether he's released or whether he remains in prison, and he's pretty sure he's going to be released, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you, that's option one, or else be absent, that's option two, I may hear of your affairs. Which would suggest that he is thinking, well, I'll either be released or I'll stay in prison for another year or two. He would still hear of their affairs. He wouldn't hear of their affairs if he was put to death. And that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it's our opportunity this morning just to see that this is what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a member of a church, what it is to be one with the people of God, joining together in the witness and fellowship of the church of Christ. Paul seems very certain of the conviction then that he's almost certainly going to be released and will revisit the churches. And that's the two alternatives. But either way, he says, I may hear of your affairs or I'll be there with you. I'll either be coming to you or I will hear news of you. And he says, what I'm most concerned about is your conversation. Now, I think you know, if you don't, I'll tell you, that the word conversation doesn't mean anything to do with speech. It's not to do with discussing things together. The word conversation means your manner of life. That's the meaning of the word conversation in the New Testament. Your conversation is your manner of life. It's the way you live in the sight of others. As others see you, may your conversation, may your manner of life reflect your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an absolute must for a professing Christian. It's not an alternative. It's not like, well, I'm happy to be a Class B Christian and my conversation or my manner of life isn't going to ever match up. Well, how can it? Look at my circumstances. Look at my marriage. Look at my job situation. Look at my health. I can't really be a Class A Christian. I'll have to be a Class B Christian and at least I'll be in heaven. That's not how it goes at all. There's no real option. It's an absolute must for a professing Christian that your life should be totally dedicated to Jesus Christ. It must be. You can't hang around on the periphery. You can't hang around saying, well, perhaps one day I'll be a better Christian. No, you've got to come to the Lord in your circumstances, no matter how difficult and depressing and hard they are. You've got to come to the Lord and say, Lord, my utmost for thee. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. So I suppose the first thing we should say is that, and it's sad to say this, often it's not so. Often there's a challenge to all of us here because it's a terrible witness for Christ, a terrible advert for Christ, when we live lives which do not become the gospel. It's one of those old-fashioned words. What is becoming? What is appropriate? What is right? And he says that my rejoicing, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. What is appropriate and right because of the gospel of Christ? When I say that I've been born again, what do I mean? I take it that this last week you've told somebody that you're a Christian, you've made it quite known that you are a Christian. And so what you're saying is, well, I'm born again, I'm converted, I'm saved, but what from? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Yet in so many instances, a professing Christian fails just here at this point. He or she is showing a love for the world, a pandering to the flesh, and an association with the devil. So ask yourself this week, am I saved from the world, the flesh, and the devil, or am I still longing for the things of this world? Is the flesh, the earthly desires, is that stronger than my desire for Christ? And is there something which is devilish? We know what he is about, deceit and lies and deceit. Am I involved in that in any way? This week past, you made it known that you were a Christian. Did you show any interest in the gossip that was going on in that conversation, in the old sense, which you overheard? Did you show disapproval of bad language when you heard it? Or did you perhaps comply and just smile and say, well, I'd like to be able to say something, but I can't really? Were you able, without anything sensational, no outburst, were you able just to show that that's not for you? In the world, but not of the world. Isn't that exactly what we're meant to be? In the world, but not of the world. It means we don't live in our own little monastery or convent. 19th century clothing, but we dress, we behave sensibly, prayerfully, sensitive to the fact that we're living in plain sight, and it matters. You're writing your gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, distorted or true. So what is the gospel according to you? What do people see? He says, it means that you will stand fast in one spirit. Here Paul is very much moving to the corporate responsibility as a church. An individual doesn't stand fast in one spirit. We stand fast in one spirit. Do we stand fast? Are you part of this? Do you feel part of a work which is standing fast for the truth? What's different about a church like ours from the majority? Well, we stand by the Bible, the truth, and we stand fast in one spirit. Are you with us? Are you there? Is that what you do? Do you feel I'm part of a work which is standing fast in one spirit? Do you see your membership of this gospel cause in this town as a call to loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you stand or do you stagger? Are you blown about by the wind? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, great verse, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labour is not in vain in the Lord. You walk into the local Anglican church or Methodist church or Baptist church, whatever it is, if they don't really have a converted minister, and you say, well, we're to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, they'll scratch their heads and wonder what you're talking about. And if you say we're to be standing fast in one spirit, they'll probably smile benignly and sit you in a seat about halfway towards the back. We're concerned at how the Lord sees us, that's first of all, but how does the world see us? That's also important. You know that church in Neville Road? They seem to be steadfast. They seem to be of one purpose, one spirit. They're all about the gospel. That's what they talk about. That's just skimming the surface of what people might say if we stand fast. And striving together. Not striving against each other. That goes on in some places. Striving together against error, against the hold of Satan on the minds, men and women. And then striving for the gospel. That's our real battle. It's a battle for the gospel. Are you involved? Are you involved in your prayers? Are you involved in earnestly desiring that the gospel might go forth, in bringing people to hear the gospel? In fact, they are striving together. They're striving together. The unity of the Christian church isn't a matter of churches getting together. It's a local church matter. The unity of the Christian church is within each local church. We don't have instruction in the Bible about churches getting together. We have one church. We have one body, one purpose. Do you see your membership of this local church in this way? Imagine you're out in the town and you stop for a cup of coffee and a good conversation with a friend, and they say, well, what does it mean to you being a Christian, and what's your church all about? Well, it's so easy to say, well, I go to a service on Sunday and another one midweek. And is that all, though? Look again at what the apostle describes as being a member of the local Christian church. It's standing fast in one spirit. Do you feel that when you come here? With one mind, do you feel absolutely of one mind with all that we say and do, with our striving together? It's so different from the average level of commitment to the local church that we see today. Where is that sense of one spirit? Even when you walk up the steps, do you feel it? When you walk in the door, do you feel you're standing fast? Where is the striving together? It's a struggle being a Christian, but we're striving together. We're battling against evil. We're battling for the gospel. And then finally, the inevitable opposition in verses 28 to 30. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, But to you of salvation, and that of God, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. He says it's two things. It's an evident token of perdition, and it's a token of salvation, and that of God. So who are these adversaries? Well, they're described in chapter 3. Beware of dogs, evil workers, the concision. That's those that try to make everybody Jewish before they can become Christian. Enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is the destruction, whose God is their belly. That's the antinomian error. Those that say, well, you're saved by grace, you might as well live as you please. These were two major enemies, legalists and liberals. Be a strict Jew, or don't bother about being holy. Each and either way could be formidable and threatening. Well, don't be terrified, he says. Paul is repeating previous warnings, we read in chapter 3, verse 1. Because there's an evident token of perdition. It's a sign, when they persecute you, that they're lost. But it's to you of salvation. If you're being persecuted for the truth, it's because they know you're a Christian. The opposition calls for Christians to have great courage, and the evidence of their perdition and your salvation come out in the same thing, in the fact that you stand up and you are prepared to be counted for Christ. And he says, if this is a gift from God, this being persecuted, this suffering for Christ, unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, the level of suffering you're going to go through this coming week for Christ is so little compared with what Christians in other parts of the world go through, and Christians in this country went through so that you might have the Bible. Only the true, born-again, committed Christian will ever really see it this way, though. These two amazing gifts, he says, it's given to you to believe on him. I thought that I did that. No. Faith is the gift of God. If you belong to Christ, you can see this. You are given faith. The faith is not of yourselves, it is of Christ, lest any man should boast. But the other gift is suffering for Christ. We hate suffering, or we'd run a mile before facing torture. But for Christ, to actually have the privilege of sharing the fellowship of his sufferings, even if it's that little sneer that you undergo this week, somebody laughing at you behind your back because you're a Christian, it means your faith is real. Sharing also in the conflict with the apostle, he says in that final verse, having the same conflict which you saw in me. That's a great privilege when you think of those that have died for the faith and you're standing for the same Saviour, sharing with the apostles, martyrs, prisoners for Christ. They saw it in Acts 16. They saw how Paul suffered for the faith in Philippi, and now they've regular news of his suffering. All in all, every good reason to carry out what it says in verse 27, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. You stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, we're going to come